Yeah, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the many blessings you've given us and pray that we'll stay within your grace. We've lifted up those this morning, Lord, that we care about. We pray that you'll address each of our concerns for those that we love, those that are going through medical problems, those that are going through spiritual problems, those that are going through relationship kind of problems, Lord. Sometimes we wonder if we're really created in your image because of all the things that happen in our life. But we know you love us, and if we can just see how much you love us, Lord, sometimes that can make a big difference. You loved us so much that you were willing to offer your Son as a sacrifice for our sins. And Jesus tells us nobody can love more than that they lay down their life for another. Many of us, Lord, may love that way, wish that we could lay down our lives for our loved ones, that they may not have to suffer. Although we can't do that, Lord, we have other ways that we can support them. We pray that you'll fill us with your Spirit, that we can be a reflection of your love for them, to where they can find peace even in the time of their trials. We pray for those, Lord, that are overseas, doing things that they wouldn't do probably if they had another choice. But many, Lord, look at the better good. And that's the way you teach us, Lord, to be a servant for others. And that is the ultimate way to show our love, to be a servant for someone else, as your Son laid down his life for us, to serve us. As we go in your word now, Lord, we pray that you'll open our eyes and ears and hearts and minds, that we may better understand your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we are in Hosea, and we're getting ready to start chapter 10 of Hosea. And believe it or not, Hosea is a love story. God is trying to show Israel how much he loves Israel. As the first two chapters, as Hosea was trying to show Gomer how much he loved her. And it just tore his heart apart when Gomer shunned his love. And it's tearing God's heart apart. Come on in. It's tearing God's heart apart that Israel is shunning God's love. Come on in, have a seat. Okay, we talked about this, I guess, some last Sunday, not so much about love, but about how Israel shouldn't rejoice because of all the things that they have done. There's nothing to rejoice about. As we get into chapter 10 and 11, God is trying to bring Israel to her senses about what she's doing. And God, in chapter 11, tries to tell Israel, I still love you despite everything that you're doing. So let's jump right in here. In chapter 10. Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. As his country improved, he improved his pillows. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. and the Lord will break down their altars and destroy their pillows. Okay, these first two verses here. Normally, I really like the Revised Standard Version, but I don't think it did too good a job of translating these couple verses here. In the first one, somebody got King James Version?
Yes, sir.
Can you read the first verse?
Israel is an empty vine that bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he hath increased the altars. According to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images.
So we got two different meanings here. Here, Revised Standard Version says Israel is a luxuriant vine. And the King James Version says Israel's an empty vine. The more correct translation, is King James Version. When you go back and look at the Hebrew word, it has the meaning of empty. I don't know how they got luxuriant out of it, but what is going on here is Israel is characterized as a vine. Throughout the Bible, that's one of the characterizations of Israel as a vine. And as a vine, it's supposed to bear fruit. But Israel is not bearing fruit. And we talked last Sunday about the name that God is using for the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom's name is Israel. The southern kingdom is Judah. But the name Israel is also used for the whole country because that was the original name for Israel. So to, I guess, sort of help us to understand exactly what God's talking about, Hosea is using the name Ephraim to talk about the northern kingdom that would normally be called Israel. He's using the name Ephraim. And Ephraim means fruitful. So there's a play on words there too. That even though Ephraim is supposed to be fruitful, it's not fruitful. And what little bit of fruit that Ephraim gets from the vine, they're using that increase to build altars and statues. Here it says pillows. Another translation would be statues or idols. Building idols to other gods. So what blessings God does give to them, they're giving credit to somebody else. And that was sort of like what Gomer was doing to Hosea in the first two chapters. Gomer was giving credit to her material well-being and stuff to her lovers and not to her husband, which her husband had plenty to take care of her if she could just be satisfied with her husband. But she couldn't be. And she was looking for these other material possessions she could get from her lovers. And that's sort of what's going on here with Israel. Israel, whatever blessings she's getting, she's giving credit to foreign gods and idols and even creating new idols. And last part of verse 2 says, the Lord will break down her altars and destroy her idols. So that's going to be what the end result is going to be. And continuing in verse 3, for now they will say, we have no king, for we fear not the Lord and a king. What could he do for us? They utter mere words. With empty oaths they make covenants, so judgment springs up like poisonous weeds in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria tremble for the calf of Bethaven. His people shall mourn for it, and its idolatrous priests shall wail over it, over its glory which has departed from it. Yea, the thing itself shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the great king. Ephraim shall be put to shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his idol. Samaria's king shall perish like a chip on the face of the waters. The high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on her altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall upon us. From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel. There they have continued. Shall not war overtake them in Gibeah? I will come against the wayward people to chastise them, and the nation shall be gathered against them when they are chastised for their double iniquity. So in verse 2 and 3 is, they don't have a king, don't want a king. don't fear the Lord. We're just fine without anybody being over us. We see that in teenagers sometimes when they're not mature, you know. They don't want the parents to tell them to do anything anymore. They think they're old enough. They can do things on their own. Ephraim's sort of acting like a teenager right now. That they want to be their own person, not have to answer to anybody. Even though they still live at home, you know. They think they don't have to abide by their parents' rules, you know. That's the, sort of the way Ephraim's acting. Even though they belong to God, they're not going to listen to God. They're fine by themselves. They can take care of themselves. They don't need God. But they're still looking for some kind of divine being. If there was no God, we'd make a God. And they've made gods that they want to control. And the gods they made is, some of them is two golden calves, one at Bethel and one up at Dan. They made gods, and they are, and it says that one got Beth-aven, and this is a play on words. Apparently there was a town right next to Bethel. Bethel means house of God. And Beth-aven, I've seen it translated three different ways. House of idols, house of deception, and house of vanity, I believe. Anyway, it was a play on words. And Hosea is giving Beth-aven credit as being the place of worship for the golden calf instead of Bethel. So he's just giving Bethel a new name, basically, since the two cities were so close together, I guess. But he says they're wailing over this golden calf. I mean, they're making offerings to the golden calf. They're praying to the golden calf. They're doing all these kind of things to the golden calf. And things ain't working out for some reason. They don't understand why. It says its glory has departed from it. Used to when they're just making offerings to the calf and everything, things going fine. Well, they're doing the same thing. The priests are making sacrifices and all that kind of stuff, but things are not going right now. The calf has sort of lost its glory, and they don't understand what's going on. And verse 6, and yea, the thing shall be carried to Assyria as a tribute to the king. Not only that, but eventually Assyria, this country back up in here, is going to come in and attack Israel, and it's going to carry off a golden calf. Now, I don't know why, but it seems like in biblical times, if you were conquered by another country, that country wanted your God to take back to be their God. And Assyria is going to, of course, conquer Israel and take their golden calf to take. It would seem like if a country lost in battle like that, that you wouldn't want their God. But they take the gods back. And Israel has done the same thing. When Israel has conquered other countries, they've taken their idols back here and put in their sanctuaries. Don't make sense to me.
Yes, it does. And why?
Does?
Yeah, because they can't ask their idols for anything, any help or anything.
Well, I hadn't thought about it that way. Yeah, if you take their God away from them, they're lost, maybe. Maybe that makes sense then. I don't know. I hadn't thought about it that way.
You think like they did.
You want to take their God back and worship their God, you take them back to destroy them. Then they wouldn't have nothing.
Well, you remember what happened when the Philistines captured the ark from the Israelites, don't you? You remember? When the Philistines captured the ark from the Israelites? Israelites was not... were not supposed to take the ark into battle. They were not. And they were not being the kind of people they were supposed to be. And they were losing battles. So they said, well, we'll take God's ark with us. We'll take God with us, and we surely won't lose the battle if we take God's ark with us. Well, they took God's ark with them. And they lost the battle. And the enemy got the ark. And like the enemy do, they take the ark back to their temple and set it in their temple with their god Dagon. And next morning, Dagon had fallen over and broken his hand off, I think. And they stood him back up. Next morning, he'd fallen over again, broke his head off. Not only that, the people were coming down with hemorrhoids and diseases and stuff. And they was passing the ark from city to city. They thought the ark was doing it. So they passed the ark to another city, and those things happened to that city, you know. So they sent it to another city, and they got hemorrhoids and diseases and stuff. So they said, we don't want this. We'll send the ark back to them, you know. So they put it on a cattle cart and sent it back to them. And they sent it back with some golden hemorrhoids and some golden mice as offerings. That's sort of a funny story. But that's what happened. But their calf is going to be carried off by Assyria. And the Assyrian king's going to perish. And in verse 8 it says, the high places of Aven, and that's short for Beth Aven, the high places around the city of Bethel are going to be destroyed. And the last part of verse 8, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall upon us. Have you heard that before? Heard anybody say that before?
Yeah.
In the Bible? You remember where?
No, but I've
heard. You probably got a footnote in your Bible. For verse 10-9, Luke 23:30, and Revelation 6:16. God had told the people of Jerusalem that when he was going to the cross, a time had come that they had asked for the mountains to fall upon them. And then in Revelation, the people was asking for mountains to fall upon us, fall upon them. Well, basically what's going on here is that it's coming that God's judgment is going to come upon them. And they are so stubborn that they would rather die than repent. That's how stubborn they are. They'd rather die than repent. You ever seen anybody like that?
Yes, I have.
When I was reading and studying this, I thought about PJ. I can't remember. He's about, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old, maybe 6, I don't know. And I don't remember his circumstance exactly, but I remember his attitude. He had done something to somebody. It might have been to his mother, it might have been to somebody else. And you could tell he was sorry he had done it. He was sorry he had done it. And I was trying to get him to go tell him he was sorry. Ain't going to do it. Ain't going to tell him I'm sorry. I mean, nothing I could say to him is going to convince him he need to go tell somebody sorry. And you could tell he was sorry. He just wasn't going to tell him. He's just a stubborn little boy. I never did get him to say he was sorry in that case, you know. I mean, he got better later. But in that case, just wouldn't do it. A lot of us are stubborn that way. When we know we're in the wrong, and we will admit it to ourselves, but we won't admit it to anybody else. And I think that's sort of the situation here with Ephraim, with Israel. They know they're in a bad shape with God, but they ain't going to admit it. They ain't going to admit it. They'd rather suffer the consequences than say they're wrong. Yeah? So they're going to have to suffer the consequences, I guess. Same happened in Revelation when God was pouring out His wrath upon the people. God wasn't doing it so much as punishment. And same here. God is not doing all this stuff to Israel for punishment so much as He's trying to get them to repent. Just say you're sorry so He can fix our relationship and get on with life. And they don't want to do it. Don't want to do it. In Revelation, God is pouring out all these plagues and stuff upon the people to try to bring them to their senses to where they will repent so He can save them. They won't do it. Rather the mountains fall upon them and kill them than to repent. And the more God is doing to try to convince them in Revelation, every time He sends a plague upon them, they know where the plague's coming from. They curse God. They want to repent. They curse God because of the plague. Well, a similar thing here with Ephraim and Hosea. God is trying to get them to repent, and they're just stubborn, not going to do it. And in verse 9 says, "From the days of Gibeah you have sinned, O Israel." Now, I don't know if you remember it or not, but we talked about Gibeah last week. Gibeah was... the days of Gibeah is talking about Judges chapter 19, verses 16 to 30, where the tribe of Benjamin wanted to attack this traveler. And the traveler was in somebody's home as a guest, and that host would not give him up to the people to abuse. And he sent out his concubine, they abused her, and she died. So when the traveler left, he took his concubine back home, cut her up in 12 pieces, sent her to the 12 tribes, and said, "This is what the tribe of Benjamin did. You know, come together and let's wipe out Benjamin." And all the tribes come together, and they almost wiped out Benjamin. Down to 700 men were left in a stronghold in hiding. And they come to their senses, and they said, "We're about to wipe out one of God's tribes of Israel. We can't do that." So they stopped. And those 700 men, there's no women and children left, just men. All the women and children were killed because they didn't flee. Just 700 men left. And remember, they stole brides for them so they could repopulate the tribe of Benjamin. So he says, from that day, from way back there, when Benjamin acted like that in Gibeah, and the rest of Israel acted that way, from those days, you have continued. Verse 10, "I'll come again against the wayward people to chastise them, and nations shall be gathered against them when they are chastised for their double iniquity." Double iniquity. And basically what he's talking about, double iniquity, he's talking about not only one golden calf. Now, when they were in the wilderness, after they just left Egypt, and Moses was up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, they convinced Aaron to build them a golden calf that they started worshiping. And remember, Moses come down, and golden calf was made into dust, and everybody was made to drink the water with the gold dust in it from the golden calf to do away with it. Everybody's going to share in the sins. Everybody's going to drink part of that golden water from that golden dust of that calf to do away with it. Well, that was one golden calf. Now they got two golden calves. Double iniquity. Twice as bad. Okay, verse 11. "Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh, and I spared her fair neck. But I put Ephraim to the yoke. Judah must plow. Jacob must harrow for himself. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap the fruit of steadfast love. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, that He may come and rain salvation upon you. You have plowed iniquity. You have reaped injustice. You have eaten the fruit of lies. Because you have trusted in your chariots and in the multitude of your warriors, therefore the tumult of war shall arise against your people, and all your fortresses shall be destroyed. Shall mine destroyed Beth-Arbel on the day of battle? Mothers were dashed in pieces, and their children. Thus it shall be done to you, O house of Israel, because of your great wickedness. In the storm, the king of Israel shall be utterly cut off." Okay, verse 11. "Ephraim was a trained heifer that loved to thresh." What's he talking about here? He's characterizing Ephraim as a heifer. And there's a couple jobs that cows did or oxen did. One of them was they would tie oxen to a threshing place where they go around in a circle walking on the grain and stuff like that, to break the the seeds out of the grain to where they could winnow it out. And he's talking about Ephraim was blessed so much that they were a threshing floor heifer. In other words, you are not, according to Mosaic laws, you are not allowed to put a muzzle on the cow as it's working. So, all that food laying right there, them walking around in a circle, they could eat anytime they wanted to eat. And generally, the threshing floor oxen or cow or heifer, whatever it was a strong animal and a fat one, because they could just eat all they wanted to eat all day long. Anytime they felt like it, they could just, you know, reach over and take a bite of what they were, you know, walking on there. And he says, you are blessed. You are a threshing floor cow. Well, you didn't do what you're supposed to. Now you're going to be a plow cow. You're going out and plow the field. That's a whole lot worse job. He said, and I spared her fair neck. In other words, there wasn't a yoke on her when she was on the threshing floor. Now, Ephraim's going to have to carry a yoke and pull the plow and break the ground and do the planting. There's nothing out there for them to eat. They don't get to eat until the job's done. Used to, they could eat all day long anytime they want to. Can't do that anymore. Different job now. You didn't appreciate what you had, I'm going to put you in the fields. And he's talking about Judah along with Judah must plow, Jacob must harrow for himself. They're going to be in a double yoke together. Judah and Ephraim are doing basically the same kind of terrible things. But when God's measuring it, he's saying Israel is worse and he's going to punish Israel first. Now Judah's getting punished later. She's going to be carried off into Babylon. Israel's going to be carried off into Assyria. So both of them's going to get a punishment. But right now God's dealing with Ephraim. There's, in the Mosaic law, there was a law that the kings were not supposed to trust in chariots, wasn't supposed to multiply horses and all that kind of stuff. And they did. And they give credit to their military prowess, to their equipment and their technology. That's why they were winning, because they had better technology than everybody else. It wasn't God with them. It was their technology, latest chariots, 2007 chariot, latest model, fastest engine, fastest horses, all that kind of stuff, you know. It was their technology that was winning. It wasn't God being with them. They were giving credit to that. And that was why they were told they wasn't supposed to multiply chariots and horses, because they didn't need that if God was with them. But they chose to trust in their technology instead of trusting in God. And that was part of their sins. And he gives an example in the last part, in the middle part of verse 14. As Shalman destroyed Beth Arbel on the day of battle, mothers were dashed in pieces with their children. He's saying that's what's awaiting Israel. Now, nobody really knows what happened then, but apparently it was a bad thing. Beth Arbel, that has a meaning of house of God's ambush. That's a location apparently, but it also has a meaning of house of God's ambush. And Shalman, they think, is a shorter version of Shalmaneser, who was the king of Assyria. And apparently Shalmaneser had raided or attacked Israel at some time and slaughtered people in this city. He says, whole of Israel is looking forward to the same thing because of their sins. Any comments on chapter 10? Okay, I guess we can go in chapter 11 then. Chapter 11, the whole of chapter 11 is God trying to show his love to Israel, to Ephraim, in spite of everything that's going on. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrifices to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of passion, with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The swords shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them in their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. God is characterizing Israel as one of his little children that he loves. And he's doing everything he can do to try to get that reciprocal kind of love from that child. And that child is as stubborn as he can be, and he's not going to show any love at all for his Heavenly Father. And because of that, in verse 5, they shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king. In other words, God is going to have some of them carried off into bondage in Assyria. Some of them are going to flee to Egypt. Some of them are going to be sold into slavery from Assyria to Egypt. So they're going to depopulate the land of Israel. They're going to be dispersed throughout the known world because of that. Last part of verse 1. And out of Egypt I called my son. That make you think anything?
Moses.
The Exodus, yes. Matthew 2:15. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Oh, going back to 14. And he rose, talking about Joseph, and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, talking about Hosea, out of Egypt I have called my son. Out of Egypt I have called my son. That is a, and here in Hosea, whether he knew it or not, he was making prophecy for the future, that God would call his son, Jesus, out of Egypt. There's just so many things in the Bible that Jesus fulfilled prophecy. There's so much evidence of Jesus being the Messiah. I just can't see how somebody can say they can't believe he was the one when so much prophecy was fulfilled through him. And there's places like that in the Bible that tell us prophecy was fulfilled in this happening. Okay, what kind of love does God have for him? Let's look in verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you lack Admah, how can I treat you like Zebulun? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God, not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. God's been saying all along, I'm going to destroy Israel. I'm going to destroy Israel. And in the second phrase in verse 9, I will not again destroy Ephraim. Now that's a bad translation. It would be better translated as, I will not think of doing it again. He's been thinking of destroying Ephraim, been thinking. And when he stops to contemplate about what he's saying he's going to do, he says, I'm not going to think about that again. Now, yes, he's going to punish them. He's going to discipline them. But he's not going to disown them. And their punishment is they're going to be carried off into bondage. But they'll be coming back, not to the nation of Israel, but the nation of Judah. So God says, I love you so much, even though you deserve it, and I want to do it, I still can't do it. That's probably the way we feel about our kids sometimes. I know there's sometimes I'll think, well, I told him not to do it. He did it. He needs a whipping. I said, no, I don't want to whip him. I give him another chance. just happened to me this past week. You know, Christopher knows when he comes home, he can't play his video games or anything until he does his homework. Well, I come home, he's playing his video games and stuff. Say, got your homework done? No. Okay, you're grounded for the rest of the day. Go do your homework. So he does his homework. Well, get ready for bed. I say, you can't do anything in your room anymore. He's got a TV and a computer in his room. Nothing in the room the rest of the day. Do your homework. You can watch TV in the living room, can't watch it in your room. You're grounded from your room. Nothing in there can be turned on. So I get ready for bedtime. He should be in bed. Go down and check and see if he's in bed. He's laying asleep in front of the TV. Golly, yeah. He knows he's not supposed to do that. I think, I'll let him get by this time. Oh, kids. And that's the way God's feeling about Ephraim. You know you're not supposed to do that. You did it anyway. I need to punish you. I'm going to have to punish you. I ain't going to do it as bad as I said I was going to. I think we do that to our kids sometimes. We'll say, this is your punishment. And then we do something along the lines sort of mitigate that some to make it a little bit easier. So that's sort of what God's doing with Ephraim. God has so much compassion and love for Ephraim, he just can't completely destroy him. He has to do something, though. Because he's a holy and a righteous God, he has to take action against sin. He has to. Otherwise, he'd violate his own holiness and righteousness. But it's his choice how he does it. And he's trying to do it in the most compassionate way possible and still punish him. So he's going to have them carried off into bondage. And eventually, some of them will return. We don't really have 10 lost tribes. We have a lost national entity of Israel. Those 10 lost tribes that we call lost tribes were not really lost. They were scattered in Assyria, scattered in Egypt, or fled to Judah. And so their descendants still exist as identifiable tribes. And the 12 tribes are talked about throughout the Bible, all the way to Revelation. So we don't have 10 lost tribes. We still got the 12 tribes of Israel. Now what about this? The second part of verse 8. How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zebulun? Have any idea what they're talking about there? Anybody? Yeah, how'd you know?
Something on the Discovery Channel
the other day. Great, I didn't know how to look it up. Yeah, that We recognize Sodom and Gomorrah because we talk about that all the time. But there's other cities around there that got destroyed too. You know, collateral damage or something, I guess. I don't know. But yeah, there were other cities. Great. I didn't think anybody would know. other cities got destroyed. And I like to watch those biblical historical things too. Yeah, that's interesting. You learn things like that. I love to watch those. But yeah, these are two more cities that was in the same general area. There's a bunch of cities got destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah were the two that we remember easily. But these other two were also destroyed in that fire and brimstone time there. And I guess you'd say it's collateral damage. Now, God definitely is going to punish some of these sinful nations that were in here. Canaan, when Israel come in, some of those nations just disappear because of God's judgment against them. And he could do the same thing with Ephraim, with Israel. He don't want to do that. Don't want to do that. He don't want to treat them like that. These close by cities got destroyed when Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed. And Israel is real close to being just evil like these other countries. And God could easily destroy them because he's had the same kind of judgment against the other evil nations. But he loves them. And he's not going to. He can't treat them like that. Because he loves them. They're his kids. Okay, verse 10. This is God's wish. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Yea, he will roar. And his sons will come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. Ephraim has encompassed me with lies and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah is still known by God and is faithful to the Holy One. God has to do something to show his judgment, so he's going to do away with Ephraim as a political entity. But Judah, yeah, he's going to have to punish Judah, but he's going to let Judah revive. They're going to be carried off later into Babylon, several years later. This is the end of Israel over there and end of Judah over here carried off into Babylon. So you see, you got several more years to go in Judah before their judgment comes. So he's going to restore Judah, though, from Babylon. But Israel, no. But those that are scattered in the dispersion of Israel, they will have a place to come back to. They can come back to the restored nation of Judah. Sort of makes you think about the modern times with Israel being restored as a political nation. Jews started returning to Israel from all over the world. And even those countries where they wasn't allowed to leave when the opportunity provided itself, they still left. You know, when the Iron Curtain fell and the Soviet Union sort of dissolved there, there's a big migration of Jews from Russia back to Israel. There's a migration of even Ethiopians back up to Israel. You know, there's a big Jewish community in Ethiopia, and Israel welcomed those in. There's a lot of American Jews went back to Israel. So Jews that were scattered from all over the world, many of them chose to go back to Israel when it was restored to a political state. How's that make you feel when God is trying to show you in the scriptures here of the kind of love that he has for you? How does that make you feel? Whatever we do, however bad we are, whatever terrible things we've done, God still loves us. Now, we may have to suffer for what we did, but God still loves us. Sometimes we act like a kid. We think we're getting a beating instead of a whipping. You know, we think our parents don't love us when they get out this big switch and put stripes all over our legs. But they're doing that because they love us. But we can't see that at that time. Yeah, it still hurts. And we deserve it. And we get it. But that's just the process of restoring a relationship. It's just a process you have to go through to restore that relationship. Otherwise, it may be damaged forever. And God is not going to compromise His holiness, His righteousness, and let us get away with sin. He can't do it and be God. So if we do something that deserves judgment, punishment, discipline, we can expect it. We're going to get it. Something. We're going to have to suffer the consequences. We don't have get out of jail free card just because we're a Christian. Still have to suffer the consequences for our sins. But what we do have as Christians, we can restore that relationship just by repenting and asking God for forgiveness. And we can be a new person. All our sins wiped clean. We appear as if we're holy and righteous before God through the blood of the atonement of our Savior Jesus Christ. I think we're about out of time. That's a good place to stop. We'll pick up in chapter 12 next Sunday. Let's see. We've got 12, 13, and 14. We might even be able to get done next Sunday. Don't know. Might be able to. Let's close with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this opportunity to come together and study Your Word. We pray that You'll continue to unfold Your Scriptures before us and allow them to speak to our hearts. We pray as we go in Your sanctuary now, Lord, that all our words and deeds will be to the glorification of Your name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.